All right, Revelation 12. So I was talking to a friend of mine who's a tremendous teacher, theologian, and he's taught on Revelation and written on the book of Revelation. He said, look, Revelation 12 is the key chapter because how you define the different personalities in this chapter are really key for all of it, okay? And so that's why this is so important tonight here in Revelation 12. And we'll be in Revelation 13 and 14 next Wednesday, but this kind of goes together. So Saturday night, there's a big game happening in New Orleans between Duke and Carolina. It's kind of a rematch. What's fun for me and Steph, and we were in North Carolina. We live 35 minutes from Duke University and obviously Chapel Hills in that same area. It's why it's such a great rivalry. And it's Coach Krzyzewski's, you know, final four, which is amazing. I mean, he set a record. I think this is his 13th one. So it's just an amazing moment. But here's what's going to happen with that game. The game's going to end, and there's going to be a winner, and there's going to be a loser. Okay, just nature sports, right? And so you think about that dynamic. I want you to think about that when you see and read here in Revelation 12 of these individuals, of these personalities, because what I want to highlight for you tonight, that in the midst of the Great Tribulation, what God reveals and gives us insight here in Revelation 12 is these who are coming on the scene. So you've got these judgments that are being poured out, but in the midst of that, here's who's rising to the scene. Here's what's happening here. And I want to highlight them in that context of here is who this is, and they're a winner. And here's who this is, and in the scheme of God's judgment, they're a loser, okay? So I just wanted to kind of keep it simple for everybody tonight. But in this unveiling of the end time events, prior to the second coming of Christ, we need to know that there are going to be clear winners and losers. There's a spiritual battle being raised right now. And the battle is seen in a variety of ways throughout our globe today. But as the book of Revelation shows us tonight, this battle has major players, and there will be those who win and those who lose. So in chapter 12 and 13, you read of seven of them, okay? So we're going to look at five of the major players here in chapter 12 tonight. And then next week, we're going to look at two of the other major players in this conflict. Here's what I want you guys to remember, okay? There's not going to be a tie in this conflict. There's not going to be a tie. I hate ties, by the way. I was glad to see the NFL just came out with a rule that says they've changed the overtime rules, that each team's going to now have a chance to score. Thought that was cool. Totally free. Just thought I'd share that with you tonight. But I can't stand a tie. Here's the point. When it comes to this end time tribulation, there's not going to be a tie. You're either on God's team or you're not. You're going to be with the one who is victorious or you're not. And so that's what I want you to think about as we go through that here in Revelation 12. So let's walk through this chapter. Verse 1, a great sign John sees here. A great sign appeared in heaven. And a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So the question is going to be, who is this woman? Okay. Then another sign John sees appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So who is that? Okay, the red dragon. Who would that be? So now we've introduced to a woman, a red dragon, and now, verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay? So now you're introduced to a third personality, okay, in this end time events. Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. To me, this verse is just super compelling to me. And there was this war in heaven. I mean, it's just awesome. I mean, it's intense, but it's awesome. In verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who are these individual players, if you will, in this end time scheme? So I want to give us some context here to chapter 12 and chapter 13, okay? Where is it and what does it do when you've already walked through the seven seals? And remember, the seventh seal introduced the seven what? Trumpets, right. So we've gone through the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets is going to introduce the seven bowls, but we're not into the seven bowls here. We went to the seventh trumpet last week, but now we're in chapter 12 and 13, 14, and 15. You will not pick up the bowls of God's judgment until chapter 16. So what's going on here? So that's what I want to bring a little bit of context, even as we walk through here, okay? These few chapters of 12 and 13 and 14 do not advance the series of events. And I did try to provide a lot more notes for you guys, like some specific things, because I wanted you guys to be clear on who this was. What we're learning in these chapters is more detail and insight as to the people and events in the midst of the seven trumpet judgments. So these judgments are being poured out. You've got that seven-year tribulation period, right? You've got 3.5 years, and the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make peace with Israel, like we talked about in chapter 11 last week, and all these things. But then he's going to turn against Israel in the middle of that 7 years. And then, I mean, it really escalates. And that's what we're going to be, you're going to see this. That's really where this focus is in on here in chapter 12. It's really amazing. So chapters 12 through 15 view the prophecies of the end time from another perspective and introduce the key figures who are involved in the second half of that seven-year period. So theologian Robert Thomas states this about this chapter, talking about chapter 12. The seventh trumpet has opened the way for a revelation of the seven bowl judgments. Remember I said that? And but for that revelation to be meaningful, those seven bowls, a sketch of the hidden forces behind this great climax of history and of the personages that play a part in that climax is necessary. So what's amazing, church, is that we're going to get the insight and the unveiling of what's going to happen in that great tribulation period. We've already talked about the seven seals of judgments, and here's what's going to happen there, and the seven trumpets of judgments. But even before he goes into the seven bowls, it's like, let's take a moment and look at who is coming on the scene and why this conflict is happening and who's enraged and who's made peace and who's turned on, all these different things that you're going to see in chapter 12. So John uses symbols straight from the Bible, and we learn a great deal of God's work in the last days prior to Christ's second coming. So before he comes again, this is all these main events and personalities that come on the scene in a big time way. Look at verse 1, for example. A great sign appeared in heaven. A great sign appeared in heaven. So this is the first of a series of events called signs or miracles. And you're going to read about these other signs obviously here in 12:3, what does he say, verse 3? Then another sign appeared in heaven. So John is seeing these signs, but they mean something, okay? They're symbolic for something. So you read about them, 12:3, later on in chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 20. These signs were symbols of something that God was about to reveal and usually contain an element of prophetic warning. This sign was seen in heaven. So the apostle John, he's in heaven. He's seeing these things. The Lord Jesus is revealing all these things to him and he's writing it down. So he's in heaven, but clearly the events that follow occur on the earth, okay? So I know that's a little, he's like, he's seeing these things in heaven, but it's really what he's seeing there that's gonna happen to the earth. So number one, the woman, who is that? I believe it's Israel, okay? And we're gonna walk through that here tonight. And obviously Israel is a winner, okay? I know that's kind of a simple deal, winners and losers, but I just want you to understand in the context of the end times what we're dealing with here, okay? So let's, verses 1-2, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head, a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So understanding this symbol is critical to understanding the entire book of Revelation. So I want to walk through some important questions and answers with you tonight that speak into verses 1-2, okay, and why I believe this is Israel, okay? So I asked the question, did the church replace Israel? What's the answer? No. Some of you may not have been here. This is why I kind of wanted to highlight this again just for a few minutes tonight, because this is important. Some people think that when the church came on the scene, Israel, it's like, okay, you're good, but the church has replaced Israel. I just want to highlight that. There are those who believe that when the church was born on Pentecost, when you read about Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came with power and the church was launched, that the church replaced Israel. This means that Israel ceased to be a favored nation and that the blessings and promises God gave to Israel are all fulfilled and completed in the church, okay? What this means is that in future events, there is no future for Israel because we're all the church in Christ. This means that if you take that position, when you read the Revelation, you do not see Israel in the last days, but the church. So in other words, when you see Israel attacked here, people are saying, no, that's not Israel, that's the church, which, well, I'll explain them. I'm getting a hold of myself. Those who hold this position often believe there is no rapture prior to the Great Tribulation, and that the church will go through the Great Tribulation, that every passage in the Revelation that might refer to Israel is seen as the church, and the millennial reign of 1,000 years is not as significant. So how you define the woman here is very important. Does that make sense? Okay. So if you don't believe that Israel still has a special place and promise in God's plan, then you will not conclude that the woman is Israel. So if you have taken that position and said, I believe the church has replaced Israel, the church is receiving all the promises, everything that Daniel saw, everything that Isaiah saw, everything that Ezekiel saw, everything that, you know, all of this, it's all fulfilled in the church. There's no other special favor or promise or anything that's gonna happen in the future with Israel. It all happens to the church. Then you have to say that the church is in the middle of the Great Tribulation. That's really what you have to conclude, because you're reading that in there. Now, what do I believe? What does Pastor Bab believe? This is what I'm saying. Like, I've shared this in a couple different moments, but I just want to be clear tonight, because how you define the woman here in chapter 12 is important. I do believe that Israel still has a special place and purpose in the plan of God. I believe that Christ birthed the church and that God is using the church throughout this season in a specific way. But this doesn't mean that Israel ceases to be God's favored people. And I believe that these end time events will be used by God to accomplish his promises and purposes for Israel, as well as judging the ungodly. So God has a special purpose and plan for Israel that even involves judgment and all of these things that he's going through, even through the Great Tribulation. But he's going to use all of that to accomplish his ultimate goal, just like he's using the church today to accomplish his will, okay? One of the main events of the Revelation is the millennium, that 1,000-year reign, okay? Christ comes again, and we have the 1,000-year reign. Because I believe that God still has a place and purpose for Israel, then I believe it is during this literal 1,000-year reign, when you read, and we'll get to that in Revelation 20, that God will fulfill many of his promise or his many promises to Israel. So these things that you read about in Daniel, Ezekiel, and other Old Testament prophecies, you know, you're going to see this, and we're going to rule, and the nations will recognize Israel's superiority. I believe all that is fulfilled in that 1,000-year reign. Okay, and so that's really important when you think about that. I believe that Christ is coming for his church in a moment called the rapture, being caught up, and that at the climax of the great battle of Armageddon, that all believers in Christ will return to this earth with Christ to live in a 1,000-year reign. That's what I believe. So I think it's important as a pastor to say, hey, there may be some other people that take a different slant here or there, but I want you to know where I stand, okay? And we can discuss afterwards and say, well, Pastor Brad, what about this? How do you feel about that? It's all good. But I just want to let you know that's what I believe, okay? I like what Dr. Craig Blazing argues, and I think I put these quotes in your notes. A Jew who becomes a Christian today does not lose his or her relationship to Israel's future promises. Jewish Christians will join the Old Testament remnant of faith in the inheritance of Israel. There is a special place and purpose and promise for Israel and all of Israel's people. And I also agree with Dr. Charles Ryrie that the use of the words Israel and church shows clearly that in the New Testament, national Israel continues with her own promises, and the church is never equated with the so-called New Israel, but is carefully and continually distinguished as a separate work of God in this age. In other words, when you read those passages and God has a word for Israel, just like the book of Romans, Paul says, has Israel been cut off? Are they done away with? No. God's still working with them and dealing with them. And even in these last days or in this end time tribulation, God's going to be working through and for Israel, okay? But he's also speaking, he has a word for the church. So I think all that's very, very important. And so I just want to say this, kind of to wrap this up. There are many conservative scholars who believe that the church has replaced Israel and that Christ is coming again. There are many who believe that Christ is coming for his bride, the church, and that there are still some specific promises of fulfillment for Israel that need to be realized and that Christ is coming again. But here's the point. Both groups believe Jesus is coming again, okay? The reality is that both groups believe that, and that's the main thing. I just believe there's a greater biblical foundation argument for the church having a specific plan and calling, and Israel still has a specific plan and calling and purpose. So I just kind of wanted to walk through that with you guys, because all of that feeds into who is the woman clothed with sun there in verse 1, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So let's walk through that, okay? So does the church replace Israel? I would say no. Number two, is this woman Israel? Yes, I believe it is. So first, this imagery that John records for us right here, the imagery is taken from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. It's amazing. Look at what Joseph dreamed here, obviously, with the Lord giving him this. Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? I mean, shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. So listen, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars represent the patriarchs of Israel and the 12 tribes. Okay, so when he's saying that, I mean, it's literally straight out of the same dream that Joseph had, clothed with sun, the moon under her feet, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2. The figure of Israel as a woman in pain is all throughout the Old Testament. What does verse 2 say? And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Isaiah records, for example, in Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18, as a pregnant woman about to give birth rises and cries out in her pains, so we were before you, Lord. We became pregnant. We writhed in pain. So Israel has often been described that way. Third, the woman here is depicted as giving birth to the Messiah or the male child there. Even in verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, etc. So all these descriptions, I'm just telling you, very much in line with affirming this woman being Israel. And think about it this way. Dr. Ed Heinsohn makes this point. The church did not give birth to Christ. Rather, Christ gave birth to the church. And Christ came from the history and heritage and lineage of Israel. So I think all of that really helps that. I also write down there in the notes, the fourth, the woman has the what? Crown of 12 stars symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Right there in verse 1 as well. So I'm just kind of giving you some of these applications. Fifth, this woman is pictured as being in great pain during birth. It's a vivid image of the struggle of the nation of Israel. Okay? Israel's had a lot of challenges. A lot of challenges, and often referred in several moments. Israel has a tremendous history of God moving in mighty ways, even through struggles. You had the Red Sea parting. You had the walls of Jericho falling down, conquering the land of Canaan, other mighty acts of God among his people, okay? Time and time again, while she may be in labor, while she may be in pain, while she may go through different struggles, God was working in and through Israel and had a specific plan. Obviously, the ultimate plan would be for the Messiah, not just for the nation of Israel, but for who? The whole world, okay? But she's often described as going through labor and going through different struggles and going through those challenging moments. But she also had a lot of victories, and God would do all those kinds of things through Israel's life. So that's where I think all that's super, super important. When you think about David conquering Goliath, when you think about Esther being used to intervene basically on behalf of the entire Jewish nation, all these moments are moments there where she was in pain and had a struggle, but God would use Israel to give us the greatest blessing of all, which would be the Messiah. So all of that, I believe, is very important in identifying this woman as Israel. Throughout Israel's history, she's struggled. Think about this. Temples have been destroyed. Her land has been overrun. Her people have been attacked relentlessly. Okay? But at the end of it all, Israel wins. Isn't that something? All of these things where you just see, century after century, there's just new struggles and challenges for Israel. And yet, that tiny nation is still here. And through that history and heritage and lineage came the Messiah, the one who died for the sins of the world, rose again, and is coming again. It's really something. But I believe the woman here is Israel. And just a number of those reasons, I think, help with that affirmation. Number two. So we see Israel, you know, in the midst of this great tribulation, in the midst of it all. Verse 3, then another sign John sees appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, who is what? Israel. Who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So John sees all these things and he's writing them down, and obviously they represent something, right? So we see Israel there. So we have this dragon who is literally defined already for us as Satan, and he is obviously a loser, okay? He is going to lose. He's already lost, but we're gonna break that down here in a moment. So in 3 and 4, and you see that, and then later on in verse 9, you even see him described, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, okay? So now in the midst of all this, who is behind this assault on Israel? Who is behind all the deception for all the nations? Satan, absolutely. Okay, so John sees this other sign. In verse 9, we see that the dragon's identified as Satan. Several things to note about Satan, okay? That when John cites here, having 7 heads, 10 horns, on his heads were 7 diadems, you're going to see Satan's influence in the end time kingdoms in a very intentional way. And guess who else already saw that? Daniel did, okay? That's why the book of Daniel is such a very important book to read with the revelation, because God gave Daniel some incredible revelation about the future and end time events. So I'm referencing some of these scriptures for you so you can at least kind of track that way tonight, all right? Think about this from what Daniel wrote down in Daniel 7, 7 through 8. After this, I kept looking, Daniel writes, in the night visions, and behold, and so this is God just giving him this incredible vision and insight about future, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Later on in verses 20 through 24, Daniel says, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So you're talking about an entire nation, okay? And these 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. So these verses indicate, right here in verse 3, when you're talking about, and behold, I see a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, on his heads were 7 diadems, okay? Think about this. These verses indicate Satan himself is the ultimate power behind the final kingdom of the Antichrist. The 10 horns represented symbolically the 10 kings that Daniel had already seen in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. These 10 horns who reigned during the same time as a coming world ruler, and they were mentioned in Daniel 7, 7, and then later on, we're going to read in Revelation 13, 1. This same, what God gave Daniel a vision of seeing, here's what's going to happen with Israel in the midst of the tribulation. This final kingdom that's going to have global impact is going to come or be revitalized or awakened or put together, but who is behind all of that? Satan. And that entire network, that entire system is going to, it's going to influence everything on the global stage. Daniel saw that. John from heaven sees this great dragon, Satan himself, who's inspiring, who's moving behind things, but all of it really focuses on this total annihilation of Israel. That's really where he's headed with all that. Ultimately, Satan's intention is to destroy Christ, okay? So when you look at verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan hates Jesus. He hates all those who claim the name of Christ. Satan's intention is to destroy Christ. Think about this. When Herod wanted to kill Christ, it was really Satan who was behind the attack. You thought about that? Remember when he heard about this baby? Who's this baby? Is this a king? I want to meet him. But he really wanted to do is kill him. Well, guess who was behind that? Satan. He's wanted to destroy Jesus ever since he could or wanted to. When the people cried out, crucify him, it was really Satan who wanted to kill Christ. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates anybody who stands for Christ. Satan is the deceiver of the entire world. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who what? Deceives the whole world. He is all about deception. He's about that today, man. He makes drugs look so good. He makes, you know, money look so good, like it's going to solve all your problems. So if you find your identity in money, you'll be set. But the problem is when you lose all your money, your identity goes with it. Or if you look at drugs or alcohol as the greatest escape of all time, before you know it, you're an addict, you've lost your family, you've lost your job, you've lost everything. And Satan is laughing the whole way. Satan makes other religions look really good. Well, these religions are not near as legalistic as those religions. They are following Jesus. Jesus is a bunch of rules and regulations. So Satan is a deceiver. And in this end time, I'm telling you, when that, and we're going to unpack it even more in these coming chapters, but when you see this final kingdom coming to fruition and these 10 kings and all these power plays are happening and all of this leading in, and we're going to talk about the Antichrist next Wednesday night, all of that is deception. And Satan, this great dragon, is behind all of it. That is what John sees. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And Satan is the accuser of all who are in Christ. So if you look at verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is the accuser of all who are in Christ. You know, you read of Satan's action as an accuser of God's people, even in Job chapter 1. It's interesting how Satan has had access to the heavenlies. You're going to see in a moment that all that's going to go away, like forever. But even when dealing with Job, one day, the Bible says in Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from roaming through the earth? Satan answered him, and walking around on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him? I mean, his household and everything he owns. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are spread out in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's an accuser. You esteem Job's integrity, God. I'm going to tell you right now, he's not a man of integrity. He will curse you the moment everything's taken away from him. That's how Satan is, man. He is an accuser. It's how he works, and that's how he deals with people all the time. When we stumble in sin, when we're intentional with sin, all these things, that's our flesh, our old nature. If you're a follower of Christ, it's amazing where we belong to Christ, but even when we deal with sin, Satan is so quick to just heap condemnation on you. And yet, as a believer, you've got to walk in that promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We deal with sin. There are consequences to sin. But in Christ, we stand clean, justified, and righteous. And you're going to see the only hope for any of us, the only hope of our testimony is the blood of Christ. That's it. But that doesn't keep Satan from accusing. He loves to do that. He loves to accuse you and make you feel like you can never, ever amount to anything. Satan works overtime to accuse us, doesn't he? All the time, he's bringing things maybe you did 20 years ago and say, man, you'll never be nothing, or you'll never be something for God. Or you did this, you remember that? Satan's an accuser. And that's what he'll be doing even in his final last days as well. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down in verse 10. He wants us to feel like losers, but he's the loser. Satan is the one who is lost, and he is the loser. Think about it. Christians have the blood of Christ and their testimony, verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So we can stand confidently even in the face of everything that Satan accuses us of today. You need to understand, Satan loses, okay? Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth. His angels are thrown down with him. So he is thrown down. He's cast out in the midst of this tribulation period. Satan is ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. And we're going to get to that point in Revelation 20, verse 10. And then Satan knows he has a short time. I want you to notice verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. At the end of the great tribulation, Satan knows his time is short, but even today he knows the day is dawning that he will lose it all. His time is short. He will not be forever. There is one throne and one kingdom that it is forever, and that's the living God. So when you, I bring all that to bear because he introduces the red dragon, then moves right into basically who he wants to annihilate is this male child figure, okay? And then we're going to bring clarity to that. Satan is very active today. He is big time active in these last days. And in that great tribulation, he is deceiving the globe on a scale that it's never seen before. Okay? So that's what's going to happen. Why? How? You sit there and go, how could so many people be deceived by the Antichrist? I'm telling you, Satan has got some influence in this world. He's not obviously all powerful because he's taken out, but I'm just saying he's going to cause some damage. He already is, but he's going to cause a lot more. So we've talked about the woman who's Israel, the dragon who is Satan, third, the male child, and I believe is Christ, and obviously he's the winner. So in verse 2, we know the woman, Israel, was with child, so the Messiah is going to come forth from Israel, right? And then you look at verses 5 and 6, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So when you read this, I believe this is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. His being, it's an interesting phrase here when it says he's being caught up. Some people say, well, is that during the rapture or when did that happen? And I believe it's simply referencing his ascension. So clearly Jesus is the winner. Clearly Jesus is the victor. And when you read that, and she gave birth to a son, a male child who ruled all the nations with a rod, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus came, he conquered, he ascended, and he's going to come again. Okay? That's the promise of Scripture. So when it says he was caught up, that, I believe, is referring to his ascension. Now, I want you to notice verse 6, and I want to give just a little more explanation. When you get to these numbers that define time, okay? So I just want to remember we're dealing with a 7-year period here of this great tribulation period, and that's based on Daniel 7 and then also what John has recorded in Revelation. But look at verse 6 for a moment. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, okay? So again, referencing Israel here, this time of 1,260 days is 3.5 years or 42 months of 30 days each, okay? 30 days for a month, 42 of those months, 1,260 days. This same time period is later described in Revelation 12, verse 14, as a time, a times, and then a half a time. So even later on in this same chapter, just look at verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle, we're going to come to that in a moment, were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So there is a period there, and I believe all of that speaks to specifically the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period, okay? And let me explain that just a little bit more. Jesus referred to Israel and her flight at the beginning of the great tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 16. Several weeks ago, I referenced, in fact, I think we read most of Matthew 24. When you read Matthew 24 and Jesus says, well, the Olivet Discourse and all of that he talks about, and they say, what's going to happen in the end times, that kind of thing, and he starts to walk through it. He is describing this great tribulation. What you read about in these, the trumpets of wrath and the bowls of wrath and all these things that God's pouring out his judgment on the earth, I'm telling you, you line Matthew 24 up with what John has seen and recorded in Revelation, it is like boom, 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 boom. dealing with Israel, dealing with the world, dealing with Satan, all these things, man. It's amazing. And so in that text, okay, Jesus referred to Israel and her flight at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Why? Because there was absolute chaos and destruction going on. And Satan, the great dragon, is coming after them. Mark's gospel records in chapter 13, verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, and maybe you've heard of that phrase in the past, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Israel, you're going to know when you need to skedaddle, because here's something that's going to happen. This is going to be a sign to you. So let me explain that for a moment. The abomination is a future person, quote, standing where it should not be. This person is the end time Antichrist. When you read Revelation 13, so we're going to read through that next Wednesday night, okay? You've heard about the Antichrist. We're going to key in on that figure and his influence in Revelation 13. We're going to do that next week. This person is the end time Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of the 7-year period preceding Christ's second coming. When you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the temple will be rebuilt and worship reestablished. We studied that briefly in Revelation 11, 1. In the middle of this period, so after 3.5 years, okay, the Antichrist will break his covenant, stop temple sacrifices, desecrate the temple, and proclaim himself to be God. This is why Israel will flee to the mountains. It will be a time of great destruction and death. So that's what I mean by the Antichrist figure is going to come on this scene. He's going to deceive the nations in an unbelievable way. He's going to supposedly make peace with Israel. Oh, there's peace, there's peace, there's peace. And there's not. He's going to break his covenant with Israel. He's going to declare himself basically God. Well, not basically. He's going to declare himself God to be worshiped. And Israel's going to know there's only one God. There's only one we worship. But that's going to be a massive sign, because he's going to turn on them and going to basically try to destroy them all, as you're going to see here in just a moment. But just think about that. I just want to give you that time, okay? That's how that's been defined. A time, times, and half a time. Those 3.5 years. Author Bruce Metzger says this when you read about verse 5 and 6. Here, the gospel story is surprisingly condensed, but enough is said to accomplish John's purpose. He has shown the deadly enmity of the adversary, his defeat, and the exaltation of Christ to the place of supreme and universal power. So when the male child is born, she gave birth to a son. He's to rule all the nations. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it's just an amazing moment where you understand Christ has come. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And there's going to be winners and there's going to be losers. And then, of course, we're going to see the victory of Christ even more. Let's go quickly here to this fourth individual or personality on the scene. Michael the archangel, he is clearly a winner. In verses 7 through 12, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You gone. That's what he said. You gone. You're out. At this point, Satan is finally removed from heaven's presence and knows he has a short time. I believe that event's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. The time that Satan is on the earth after being cast out is 3.5 years. Satan attacks Israel, or the woman, in a vicious way. What's cool about this and what John records here about Michael is that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he references the fact that Michael will come to Israel's defense. Listen to what Daniel records. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel clearly dates the final conflict at the time of the end, and Michael, the archangel, does not lose. He wins. What's interesting here is Satan has had access to heaven, okay? But he's clearly defeated at the first coming of Christ, raging against the church today, and he will be cast out of heaven for good in the middle of the tribulation. Later, he will be bound for the duration of the millennial kingdom. We're going to get to that in chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Satan will also be thrown into the lake of burning fire, or sulfur, chapter 20, verse 10, where the Antichrist and the false prophet will have already been thrown into. So he knows his time is short. He knows what's going to happen with that. Okay? Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Kicked out, middle of the tribulation. Here, this is what's cool about chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. Before you get to those bowls of wrath, you're seeing, John just is able to give us, obviously under the Lord's revealing to him, but you get to see, okay, Satan's going to have his moment where he's going to stand and he's going to go after everybody, but there's going to be this heavenly conflict. He's going to be cast out. He's never going to have influence again, but he's ticked, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to go after Israel. He's going to go after anybody who stands for the name of Christ. That's why they're martyred for their faith. That's why John, he's showing this. He goes after everybody. He wants worship for himself, which is why he got kicked out of heaven in the first place. You know? But all of this is going to come to a final conclusion. It's going to be amazing. And that is why you have so much, you see why there's so much vengeance that Satan is going to unleash on Israel and on all the Jews who put their faith in Christ. So look at verses 13 through 17 as we kind of wrap this up tonight. So let's read verses 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, who's the woman? Israel, who gave birth to the male child, who is who? Jesus. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, okay, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. What's he trying to do to Israel? Destroy him. Absolutely. He's been trying for centuries, but obviously God still has a purpose and a plan for Israel. Okay? But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay? So I believe this is the rest of her offspring, or Israel. It saved Israel, and obviously they are winners. God's going to protect them. Even with all of his vengeance, the time is short. He knows his time is short. He knows he's going to be cast into that lake forever and ever and ever. His time is short. He is livid. And if he can't get Jesus, he's going to get Israel. You see what I'm saying? And it's not, he's obviously going to do what he can, but I believe the 144,000, you know, this is part of this group that is saved and God's protecting them. And I just put there a little bit of time there. A time, times, and half a time refers to the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, with a time equaling 1 year, times equaling 2 years, and half a time indicating 6 months. And you can read about that. Daniel 7:25, 12:7, with the 42 months referred to in Revelation 11 and 13. It takes a while to unpack some of that. I'm trying to bring it to you tonight in the context of everything, but I would encourage you, get a great study Bible, read Daniel 7, read Daniel 9, and you can come back to this. Revelation 11, like we studied last week, obviously here in chapter 12. But verses 15 and 17, it's amazing. Satan does all he can to destroy Israel. In verse 17, the dragon's enraged. He went off to make war. But the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Despite Satan's massive efforts to destroy Israel and all who believe in Christ, they stand strong and are saved. They are indeed winners. There are winners and there are losers. Satan is a loser. You're going to see where the Antichrist is a loser. You're going to see where the false prophet is a loser. The real question I think all of us need to ask today is, are you a winner in Christ? And listen, guys, you're only a winner if you're ready to meet Christ. Have you thought about that? Every person has got to come to this place. Am I ready to meet Christ? That's the question for everybody. Am I ready to meet Christ? So I shared this story years ago when I first came here, but when I was going through these notes, I thought, nah, I'm gonna share it again because it was fun. But to me, one of the greatest restaurants of all time is Denny's. It's one of the top three restaurants of all time. You've got Two Johns, you've got Denny's, and Chick-fil-A. I grew up in Southern California. Denny's were just kind of everywhere, okay? So I love Denny's. In Lubbock, Texas, there were Denny's. And I remember watching a Super Bowl one year. This is years ago, and the kids were smaller and stuff. And the commercial came on. It said free breakfast on the Tuesday following the Super Bowl at Denny's. That's like magic to my ears. That's like heaven. That's manna from heaven. That's awesome. I said, Steph, I'm going. Stephanie is cheap, okay? She coupons and does all this stuff, so I knew she would be okay with that, okay? And I said, I'm going to Denny's, and I'm going to have to get there early. It's free breakfast. All of Lubbock is going to be there, and I got to be there. And she's like, okay, fine. You go to Denny's. Do your thing, Brad. And so Monday night, I was like, I'm going to Denny's in the morning, Steph. Well, Carter heard me, and he's like, Dad, you know, I'd like to go to Denny's with you in the morning. And I'm like, dude, it's super early, man. You got school and this and that. I'm just not sure. And he was like, sad, okay? And this is back in the days when he wanted to be with me and didn't mind hanging with Dad. And so he goes to bed and we go to bed. Well, I get up. I mean, I've got my phone. It rings at 5 a.m. I get up. I didn't even shower. I didn't even fix my hair. I was that stoked to get to Denny's. I was going to get a free breakfast at Denny's. And I'm walking through the living room with my little phone light, this and that. And it's like the Lord just spoke to me and said, Brad, you got to check on little buddy. I mean, come on. Go see if Carter wants to go with you to Denny's. It's early. I mean, it's dark. It's early. But I thought, I'm going to do it. So I go into his little room, and I open the door, I crack a little bit, and I just said, hey, Carter. Carter, like, what? I said, hey, man, you want to go to Denny's with Dad? He said, yes. And he threw the covers back, and he was already dressed. He had gone to bed fully dressed with his shoes and everything. And it was one of the coolest moments. And we go to Denny's, and I kid you, sometimes I speak in hyperbole. I am not now. I am telling you, wrapped around the restaurant, that's how many people were at Denny's at about 5:40 in the morning. It was crazyville. And the problem was, I calculated, I was like, there's no way we're going to get in line. And I got to take him to school because I didn't want Stephanie mad at me. And so we went to breakfast. I'm not even sure you knew Carter was with me at that point. You may not have even known. You were sleeping and stuff like that. You sleep into like 10. And so I said, Carter, I gotta get you to school on time, but I tell you what, we're gonna go. And so we went to IHOP and spent like $53 on breakfast. And didn't go to Denny's. But oh my gosh, if we lived that ready to meet Jesus. I mean, to go to bed at night knowing this could be the moment when Christ sounds the trumpet. I want to be that ready. And the only way you're ready is if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Because the only thing that saves us is the blood of the Lamb. That's it. That's how you're clothed and ready to meet Christ. So that's my prayer for all of us tonight. If you don't know Christ, obviously we'd love to talk to you about him and what it means to have a personal relationship with him. It's why we invite people to Easter Sunday. It's why we put a sign in our yard and someone goes, hey man, I didn't know you go to First Bossier. I don't even go to church anywhere. You know what? You ought to go with me. It's why we hand these out at our businesses. It's why we invite people at school. It's why we invite people at work. Whatever it is, we want them to know Christ. It's why we're doing extravaganza at Freedom Fields. We don't do it just to do 40,000 eggs because we think that's cool. It is cool, but the real cool is when people go, you're telling me this man rose from the dead. Yeah, not only that, he's coming again. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. You see, that's the message that the world needs to know. So, Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you that you called out Abram and Sarah and gave them a promise in Genesis 12. Called him to a land he didn't even know. And you said, I'm going to absolutely bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. And from you, the blessing of the entire world. And even then in your plan, Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was going to come through this incredible nation called Israel that faced struggle after struggle, challenge after challenge. And Father, you have promises for Israel that are just awesome. And even in the midst of that incredible judgment of this global scenario of nations, God, you're going to work your way and you're going to protect those who call upon the name of Christ, even in the midst of your wrath being poured out on this world. Help us to be the church today. Help us to love people. Help us to point people to Jesus. Help us to let people know the only way we're ready is if we know Christ as Lord and Savior. Please, God, would that absolutely just burst in our hearts and lives and homes? Would it just beat loudly through this church body called First Bossier? Would it beat loudly through all the bodies of believers here in this town and nation? So, Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful for the reality that even though the accuser condemns and accuses, that we stand clean and right in Jesus. So I pray for anybody here tonight, God, who's just, man, they've just been beaten down. That is completely of Satan. Jesus, you restore, you renew. The psalmist says, you set my feet on a rock. And so, Father, I pray that we would walk in that truth and that hope, God. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's a plan, and we know the God of the plan. So help us to go forth tonight with confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. See you at Denny's tomorrow. It's going to be good.